we come with the Holy Gospel today to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a very special place to me, having been there twice, and the last time I was able to lead the teaching. But I want to tell you where it is. It's in the northern part of Israel, just near the Lebanese border. It's about 25 miles northeast of Nazareth. It's in the hills of what's called the Dan region, about 1,500 feet above the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is the second lowest place below sea level in the world. The Dead Sea is the first. It was one of the biggest centers of pagan belief. A shrine was built there to Augustus Caesar, and a very ornate shrine to the Greek god Pan is built into the mountainside. And you can still see this to this day. As you go there, there's this huge cut in the mountainside, and this is where pagans went to worship. And it was a variety of religions that were there. Now, long before all of this was built up, it was also a place of Baal worship. And it's my belief that Baal is another name for Baal-zebub or Beelzebub or Satan. There were 14 temples at this place to Baal alone. 14. In this area was a large freshwater spring that joins with the water coming down from the mountains to form the Jordan River. So these are the headwaters. And it's not far from this place. There's a very high mountain. And most of the year it's snow-peaked. Yeah, in Israel, there's snow-peaked mountains. Mount Hermon. And many believe that that's the place where Jesus took the disciples for what we call the Transfiguration. Now, for a lot of reasons, this is a very important place. And it's the place that Peter answers the most important question regarding the identity of Jesus. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we all know that Peter was very apt to jump at opportunities. He was the first one out of the boat. He wanted to build three booths, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus at the Transfiguration. And he was also the one to readily deny Christ three times. Now, this was not the first time that Peter's answer carried weight that would later carry even more weight. Peter and others had some growing to do for their answers to speak volumes. You see, I believe that actions speak louder than words. The apostles were expecting the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one, to be a conqueror, a ruler, one whose right-hand side they would sit at. And their hopes and dreams were shattered when he was crucified and he died and was buried. And so the gospel tells us they ran and they hid. Jesus had just told them on that Thursday night, the night that he was arrested, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. And now he was gone. What they didn't know was that Jesus was going to prove to them through his actions, by dying on the cross and then rising from the dead, that he truly was the Messiah. All they knew was that the one that they had trusted for 3 years was dead and gone. And can you imagine? These 12 men, by that time there was 11, but they had been right at Jesus' side for 3 years. And now, suddenly, their heads must have been spinning. How could they trust the promises that he made to them when he was dead and in the tomb? God surely wouldn't let his chosen king suffer such torture and then be brutally killed. I want to share with you what the Jewish Encyclopedia says. The Jews yearned for the promised deliverer of the house of David, who would free them from the yoke of the hated foreign usurper, would put an end to the impious Roman rule, and would establish his own reign of peace and justice in its place. Well, that was the mindset or the worldview of the Jews of that day. And the disciples knew the scriptures, and they knew what God had said of his Messiah through Malachi. In Malachi 3:1, See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Jesus had told them all along that he was going to suffer and die, but every word went right over their heads. They even missed what God had said to the prophet Isaiah about his suffering servant and how he would be treated. I want to share with you from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and he esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord goes on to say, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. All they knew was that they were alone. And now what? Who was this Jesus that they were following? And what about all the promises he made? You know C.S. Lewis, if you know the Chronicles of Narnia. Great movies and great books, of course. He wrote a book called Mere Christianity. If you haven't read it, it's a great look at what it means to be a Christian. And he wrote this about Jesus. Oh, by the way, he was a science fiction writer and was an atheist until coming to Christ. J.R.R. Tolkien was one of his friends. They used to share a pint or two at the Eagle and Child in Oxford. He did come to Christ, and so he wrote this. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. So, plainly put, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Something significant happened to change these men from cowering, doubting, hurting, and hiding people into bold men who let their actions speak louder than words. These eyewitnesses were transformed. English theologian and author Bishop N.T. Wright said, "How do we explain the fact that this movement has spread like wildfire with Jesus as the Messiah, even though Jesus has been crucified?" The answer has to be, it can only be, because he was raised from the dead. These men came out of hiding in the upper room and were different. They were no longer wimps, no longer wussies, but men of courage who knew something and were totally changed by it. Why would 11 men who followed Jesus suddenly come out of hiding and willing to put their lives on the line, to lay it all on the line, and be willing to die? There are some who explain it as a conspiracy in which a made-up lie is given and they decided to stick to it. Let's face it, before Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was beaten so severely that it should have killed him. Yet he walked out of the grave. Would you die for a lie? I wouldn't. 11 original apostles and Matthias, except for John, all died horrible, torturous deaths for the faith in Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and King, as God. Conspiracy? I don't think so. Why would you die for something that's not true? And so the apostle Peter, who was there, he was there when he saw the risen Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He wrote this way, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's 2 Peter 1:16. These men, especially on the day of Pentecost, on which they received true power from the Holy Spirit, were totally changed, totally transformed. And from that time on, actions spoke louder than words. There's one more man who needs to be discussed, who is the greatest enemy of the church. And those of you that went through the Wednesday night study of Acts of the Apostles are familiar with Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a Pharisee who hunted down believers of Jesus, dragged them in chains back to Jerusalem to be punished or even executed. He agreed with and witnessed the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7 and 8. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus to hunt down believers and bring them back to judgment in chains when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." In an instant, Saul was floored and transformed into Paul, the apostle, who became an integral disciple, making other disciples and preaching the one true gospel of Jesus Christ to Jew and Gentile alike. The apostle Paul describes the transformation of all of the apostles, including himself. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. The apostles' vision had been too small. Suddenly, they saw the larger truth. Paul looked down on the despised Gentiles as inferior to God's chosen people. But Paul saw that the Christ who appeared to him on the road to Damascus was indeed the Savior of all people. They were given new eyes to see the truth. So what does this have to do with all of us? Knowing and recognizing Jesus for who he really is changes people. But I got to tell you that giving your life to him will transform you. You'll never be the same again. The prophet Ezekiel told people what to expect from the Messiah and what God promises through him. "Moreover," he writes, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit upon you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Knowing and truly accepting Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, those are Peter's words, acknowledging our sins and turning away from them can and will change a person with a new heart and a new life. There are a lot of people that know all the buzzwords, who know just what the answer should be when they're asked to keep others at bay, but they've never really given themselves to Jesus. They know what to say when somebody asks you, "Are you saved? Do you know if you were to die tonight, where you would go?" Everybody, they know the answer to take the heat off. They know what to say. They know where to find the readings and may even come up and receive Holy Communion. But they continue to hold something back. Call it doubt or stubbornness, but they never let go. I've often spoken about the picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And that goes with Revelation 3:20. Because the person on the inside has to open the door and has to invite Jesus in. Pushing against that door to keep it closed will not get you to heaven. Opening the door and inviting Jesus into your life as the way, the truth, and the life will. There's no other way. He is the only way to the Father. If you haven't opened that door, you need to let him in today. And that will join Christ in you and you in Christ. If you've already accepted Jesus, will you please do me a favor and pray for those who have not yet come to him? Actions speak louder than words. And the Apostle Paul wrote this to the people of Corinth about this very transformation, saying, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Inviting Jesus into your heart is the only way to eternal life. Any other choice leads to eternal death. It's that simple. It sounds like, wow, is it really that simple? And the answer is yes. Now, if you're on the fence wavering, not wanting to let go, make today the day of your new birth in him as Lord of your life. and your eternal life. Actions speak louder than words. Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he backed it up. For on the day of Pentecost, he told the truth to the crowds, and 3,000 people came to accept Jesus that day. 3,000. Actions speak louder than words. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.